So I've titled the beginning of chapter 4, Sonship in Christ. But really chapter 3 and 4 are a continuation of six basic arguments that Paul makes against the Judaizers. So those six specific points are arguments of why faith supersedes works of the law. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he argued from the reader's personal experience. In chapter 3, verses 6 through 14, he gave a very scriptural argument, pointing out scriptural reasons why faith supersedes works of the law. Argument 3 was chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. It was a very logical argument. We talked about that last week. He laid out a very logical, legal argument, talking about will, covenant, testament, how those things are legal, how they work, and why faith supersedes works, because the covenant was not greater than the promise. Chapter 4 begins a fresh argument. And so my question is, what is the topic of this new argument? Looking through chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 specifically, if you were to look at that, what would you say? I call it the argument from absurdity, because what they're doing is absolutely absurd. They've been told what the truth is. They've been told why faith supersedes, why faith is greater than the works of the law. Yet they reject faith and accept being bound to works of the law. So, if we had to look at the entire fourth chapter, I would say that we're looking at our sonship in Christ. And that is, a good topic for us to look at today, because as we've just come out of a study on covenant, relationship, and the promise that was made to Abraham, through his seed, all nations would be blessed. Now we see how we are blessed in chapter 4. So what does Paul compare the Jews to before the gospel came in this fourth chapter? What does he compare them to? Was that a child? Exactly. In the previous chapter, we had looked at how the Jews were under a tutor. And now we're going to look at how the Jews were bound as children under the law. So these minors, or these children, are protected. They were protected by the law of Moses. And that was the whole point. The law of Moses was their steward, was their manager, was their guardian. So, looking at similarities and differences between a child and a slave, which is what he compares here in the first few verses of chapter 4. The free child, if he is free, he is an heir. However, is he free to do anything he wants? Are your children free to do anything they want?
No.
Similarly, the slave is owned by the master. And I would say that in how the Jews considered slaves, we're going to look at that in a couple minutes here, less ownership but more indebtedness. The slave was indebted to the master. And until his debt was paid, he was to work for the master. So the free child will eventually inherit. If he lives long enough, he will eventually inherit what the master leaves to him. And this is the only difference between the slave and the child, is the slave has almost no chance of inheritance unless the master deems that slave worthy. He is not indebted to give the slave anything except make sure that he's taken care of and guarded. The free child is under guardians and managers throughout his entire child life, and as well, the slave is under guardians and masters. It was the master's responsibility to make sure that his household was safe. And he would appoint sometimes even a slave over the child to be his steward. But the guardians of the household were usually people that were not slaves. They were people either hired by the master or the master's adult children. But both the child and the slave were protected under the household. And then finally, the free child is until old enough to inherit when the time comes, and the slave as well, until his time of slavery was fulfilled, or he made a choice to stay with the master. So, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave. So the slave and the child are on equal footing under the master." In verse 2, "although he is owner of everything." So the master is going to give the child everything. The child owns everything, and that's the only distinction between the child and the slave. "But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." That's Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So both the child and the slave are protected by the master's household. And slavery under Jewish law was nothing like slavery that we think of in old America. Slaves were usually made so voluntarily in order to pay a debt. So we're going to look at that real quick. Skip over to Exodus chapter 21. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Exodus 21, verses 1 through 11. "Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man,' then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have the authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he shall not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these things for her, these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money." And if you want to see even more of the Mosaic law pertaining to slaves, it was Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 through 55. I'm not going to spend the time. But that pertains to slaves and what it meant to God and the Jews under the law of Moses. So, as you can see, slaves were different under the Hebrew law than they were under recent times. It was not a permanent thing. It was a temporary thing, usually to pay a debt. And once that debt was paid, the slave was free to go. There were stipulations that the slave could remain a slave by his choice if he wanted to. But slavery in Hebrew times was quite different. The Lord was always forgiving towards people who were unable to pay their debts, unable to pay for their property, unable to fulfill their obligations. And usually for slaves, at any time, if their
obligations could be fulfilled by a family member or by themselves having earned any payment they made as a slave. They could buy themselves out of slavery. So that was a different idea than what we think of as slavery in the 1800s. So continuing in our study, starting in verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So the Jews were children under the law of Moses until the gospel was revealed. That's what Paul is telling us. They were held in bondage by the law of Moses. Its purpose was to guard them, to protect them. As we talked about last week and the week before, why was the law given? As a tutor. But why? Because of sin. The law was necessary because of trespass. So, what are the elemental things of the world? In context here, what are these elemental things that the Gentiles are submitting to? What were the elemental things that the Jews did? Things that we don't do anymore. How about regulations about food and drink? Washings and purification? Sacrifices? Rules about places, times, and actions of all kinds? All these things pertaining to this world, and he's going to actually point some of those things out later in this chapter. The elemental things of this world, the things that they submitted to under the law that pertain specifically to this world. And he says specifically, so also while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, under these physical things that we were required to do while we were children, under the law, because that's what we needed. These things protected us. They guided us. They were a tutor. They were a steward. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What was the fullness of time, and when did it come? Okay. When Jesus came, when he revealed the gospel, the fullness of time was when the old law was done away with. While Jesus was here, he was under the law. He lived as a perfect person under the law. But when Jesus died and was resurrected, the old law was finished. The old covenant was complete. It was obsolete, replaced by a new covenant. The old covenant was wiped away. Why? Jerry.
Cody Beer and Allison also make some comments on this expression, the fullness of time, and basically it comes down, as you say, when God's purpose in the Old Testament had been fulfilled by the coming of Christ. But they also point out some practical things, such as the Romans had built roads all over the world of their day, so that travel could be accomplished almost anywhere to carry the gospel. There was basically a common language, the Koine, or common Greek, in which the New Testament is written, and that most people spoke. Things like this made so that the gospel could be spread easily and rapidly in this time that God has chosen to be the fullness of His plan.
Absolutely. And I would agree with that. I would also say that it mirrors some of the ideas that we've been studying in our Wednesday class, that this fullness of time allowed the things that Jesus talked about to be fulfilled. It allowed the spreading of the gospel rapidly around the entire known world. And it allowed those things to come to place. So the fullness of time was the coming of the gospel. But it was also Christ's sacrifice, because it was that sacrifice that ended the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant being broken, not by God, but by the men who, and the Jews who said amen to the covenant, but then did not keep the covenant. Who neglected the covenant. And it's kind of funny that the Galatians are dealing with Jews who are trying to bind them into covenant things that they themselves cannot keep, as Jesus said. As Jesus told the Pharisees many times, you bind things on other people that you yourselves don't keep. And that's what the Judaizers are binding on the Galatians, those very principles. Many of them man-made, not God-directed, but those very principles that they themselves have a hard time keeping. Which was the whole point of Jesus coming, was removing that burden from people. So why mention born of a woman and born under the law? What was the purpose of that? Right. But do we want to prove that Jesus is a man? He was flesh and blood, but was he only human? Absolutely. So, he was born of a woman, but what that shows is his perfect humanity. He was human, but he lived a perfect life. That's the only way we can be redeemed by him. And we are redeemed by him because he lived as a human, but he did it perfectly. Born under the law. So under the law, before the temple was destroyed, Jesus would have Jewish lineage, fulfilling prophecies that he came through David, that he came through Abraham. Not only that, but under the law, what the idea is, if he wasn't under the law, that would cancel his subjection to the law, and he would no longer be our Redeemer that would be required for a perfect sacrifice. Since he was under the law, and he lived perfectly under the law, he was uniquely qualified to be a redeemer for us. He was uniquely qualified to initiate that new covenant. So Jesus redeemed those under the law that they might receive the adoption of sons. And if you notice, when Paul's talking here initially, in verses 3 through 7, he says, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Who were those who were under the law? Under the law that Jesus was under. Was it the Galatians? No. He's talking specifically about the Jews here. But he changes tenses in the next sentence and says, because you are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. He starts his idea talking about the Jews, how they were under the law. Includes himself because he was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. And he did his very best to keep the traditions of the Pharisees and to keep the law perfectly. I'm sure he wasn't perfect, but it is mentioned that he was one of the ascending Pharisees of the time. That being the case, if the Jews who had been under the law were redeemed from it, what can we say of Gentiles who were never under the law of Moses in context with these Judaizers binding it to them? I know that's a complicated question, but were they ever obliged to obey the law? Was the law of Moses ever given to them? The Jews are binding the law of Moses on a people who the law was never intended for. The law was intended for God's own chosen people. That doesn't mean that Gentiles couldn't obey the law, but in order to do so, they had to be brought into the Jewish system. They had to be proselytes. You didn't see other countries, other nations, submitting to the traditions and to the rites and to the law of Moses as the Jews did. That wasn't something that was done. Now it is said in the law that, in the law of Moses, that if you have a sojourner or a foreigner that comes into your land, that there are certain things that they cannot participate in with the Jewish family unless they are circumcised. And there were rules that governed that as well. But those are sojourners visiting through the land of Judah and through the Israelite nation. What do we say about the nations around there? Even if they recognize God as God or a God, were they submitting to all these laws and rules? Absolutely not. They were not. But now, these Judaizers are binding these things on Gentiles, binding the law of Moses, which never pertained to them, which they never recognized, which had been done away with, been made obsolete. And that's what Paul had taught them for the last 14 years, that they were saved by faith, through grace, that it was not works that saved them. They were never obliged to that law, yet they were surrendering to it. The Judaizers were wrong. They were teaching them something that was obsolete, that was no longer in effect. But the Galatians were bending their knee to it. Like I said, he includes them, the Galatians, as he changes tense and says, we are all now sons of God if we accept the adoption. So that adoption is conditional. Galatians chapter 3 and 26 and 27, what we looked at last week, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. They had submitted to Christ. All of them who were baptized into Christ had submitted to Christ, had put him on through their faith. Faith, not works of the law. And again here, we see Paul using both Aramaic and Greek. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I'm sorry. I wanted to read. Verse 7. Because you are all sons of sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. He uses Abba and Father. Abba being the Aramaic word, and Pater, the Greek, which is translated to Father. The Jews and the Gentiles, the Judaizers, the Jews, the Galatians, the Thessalonians, all called God Father. in whatever language they called him Father in, if they had accepted Christ as God's Son and been baptized into him. We are no longer slaves to the law, but sons, and therefore heirs to the promise. What were they slaves to? What were the Galatians slaves to? Absolutely. Sin. More specifically, in their religious world, what were they bowing to? Idols. So we as adopted sons receive the same inheritance as God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the inheritance that God has promised us. We are adopted sons. And as adopted sons, in the Hebrew system, adopted sons receive equal portion as biological sons. If you took on an adopted son, he was to be treated as a biological son, as your son. And he received an equal portion. Yes, sir.
Back up one notch.
Yep.
The Aramaic term, Abba. Whereby we call God Father, Abba. Literally, that's Father, Father.
Mm-hmm.
But the term Abba carries a much more affectionate and close relationary implication. I think probably every family has a term by which their father is addressed. That's a term of affection. You could refer, for example, to an individual as the father of, say, James or whatever his name might be, but you don't call him Dad.
Correct.
Because that's a term that's very affectionate, and it has to do with the relationship between the children of that particular father and him. The word Abba is like that. And as far as I know, nobody ever calls the God of heaven Abba, because Jesus did in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, awaiting his arrest and trial. Only the Son of God addressed God the Father as our Father. Now then, in him, we have that same relationship and that same privilege. A relationship of deep love, of affection, of closeness, that is found nowhere else other than in Christ. So he is God our Father.
In the covenant relationship that we have with him, and the verse 6 and 7 are very specific. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We're not going to call the God creator of the universe Dad, if we're not in a relationship with him. It's not going to happen. That relationship, when we do put on Christ, gives us the Spirit of Christ, indwelling of the Spirit. That has a significant effect on our lives. It guides our choices. It directs our minds. And it gives us a relationship that you don't have anywhere else. So the next question I ask is, who is the Spirit of his Son? There are a couple of verses I looked at that were pretty specific about that. John chapter 15 and verse 26 and John 16 and 14. John chapter 15 and verse 26 says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So the Spirit is from the Father. John chapter 16 and verse 14, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine, and I will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The Spirit is of Jesus. The Spirit is of the Father. The Spirit knows their hearts. And that Spirit dwells in us. Who is the Spirit of the Son? It is the Holy Spirit. And again, we see the Holy Spirit being referred to here. We spent a fair amount of time on that last week talking about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. What the Holy Spirit did then and what it does now. What he does now, not it. The Holy Spirit is a person just as much as the Father and the Son are. So we talked about the Gentiles were slaves. He goes into that in verse 8. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. So if the Jews were slaves to the law, what were the Gentiles slaves to? Exactly what he says right there. The things that were not gods. What did they bow their knee to? What did they enslave themselves with? Idols. What did they worship their children to? Sacrifice their children to, I'm sorry. What did they sacrifice their sacrifices to? Stone figures. Wood carvings. Things of nature that were not gods, but to which they elevated to that level. That's what they were slaves to. But they gave that up when they were baptized into Christ. These idols are defined even more so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, where Paul says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Paul takes it a step further. Not only were they wood and stone, but they were demons. They were anti-God. They were pulling these people away from God. They were sacrificing to demons, to lesser beings than God. What is the difference between come to know and to be known by God? Because Paul corrects himself here. He says, you have come to know. And then he says, you have come to be known by God. Well, they came to know. They came to have knowledge of. They were evangelized to. They were preached to by Paul. He established churches with them all throughout the Galatian region. They had knowledge of God. They knew God. They had no excuse anymore to worship idols. They had no excuse anymore not to bend their knee to God. But more than that, they were accepted as sons. God knew them. Many of the Gentile nations in the old world knew about this God of the Israelites. They acknowledged him. But that doesn't mean that they accepted him. And that definitely doesn't mean that God accepted them. But the Galatians here had accepted God, and more than that, God had accepted them. And more than that,
called them sons. So again, we see elemental things. What elemental things were the Galatians bowing their knee to now? Were they accepting idols again? Is that what he's talking about? Absolutely. They were accepting exactly what he said in verse 10. Times and places and days and months and years. What does that sound like? It sounds like a lot of the Pharisaical traditions, doesn't it? The Pharisees, God has specified some specific days and times for them to worship. But the Pharisees had expanded that exponentially. They had added all sorts of different holidays and feasts that God never decreed. And they were binding those things on the Galatians, going further than the law of Moses went, and binding tradition on the Galatians, telling them they had to keep these holidays, these feasts. You have to do this at this time. Fasting and all these different things. Not that fasting is bad, but the Pharisees were religious about their fasting. So the Judaizers were binding all Jewish laws and all Jewish traditions on the Galatians. Paul finally ends this first part of chapter 4 by saying, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I labored over you in vain. How long has Paul labored with them? A long time. Years. At least, if you look at the timeline, at least somewhere between 12 and 14 years he had been up in Syria and Cilicia with them. Not accounting sometimes where he went to Jerusalem. But that's a long time. He spent years with the Galatians. And the Judaizing influence came in, and they were so willing to bow to them. They were so willing to accept what they were telling them. It's like they thought Paul misled them. Like they were thinking Paul was holding something back. I guess the Jews were just very good at convincing them that they weren't doing the complete thing. So Paul's final argument to them from verses 12 to 20 is a very sentimental argument. Very personal. Full of emotional appeal. He says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where, then, is that sense of blessing you have? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So I have become your enemy. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now as you change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So in the beginning there he says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am. What does he mean by that? Become as I am. Well, they had been in Christ. They weren't accepting him. What had Paul done to become in Christ? What had he given up? He'd given up the law of Moses. Do you think that he accepted the law of Moses more fully and readily than the Galatians did? Do you think he was more fervent
about keeping that law in the Galatians, and he gave that up. He says, become as I am. I gave it all up. I got rid of it to accept Christ. And I want you to do the same. He said, cast off the old Pharisaical Judaism just as I have, even though I endorse it more fully than you. So how did Paul become like them? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. Paul has a similar idea here. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. He became them. He became one of their community. He accepted them fully. Unlike Peter, who came up there and started neglecting the Galatians, acting aloof, Paul stood up against Peter, defended the Galatians in Jerusalem. He was one of them, just as he says here in 1 Corinthians. So verses 13 through 15 give us insight into how the Galatians received Paul's initial teachings as he established the churches in the region. What do these verses tell us? What did they think about Paul? They were willing to do just about anything for him, weren't they? They were willing to give their eyes for him, as he says. And yet, he's gone a little while, and they surrendered to the Judaizers. They loved him. They were willing to do just about anything. He had set up all of those churches. He and Barnabas had gone across the Galatian communities and set these churches up. They accepted the gospel readily. They were fervent about it. And then they fell away as soon as they reached their first hurdle. So he says in verse 16, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth. Who was the Galatians' real enemy? The Judaizers. Paul is the antithesis of a Judaizer. But because they have accepted the Judaizing teaching, he is their enemy. Because they're doing things that he did not teach them. If Paul was an enemy to the Galatians, it would be only because they had rejected the truth that he had given them. And who is the subject of verse 17? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. Again, it's the Judaizers. It's those Judaizing teachers. They are the subject there. And he goes on to say it, but it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. He's not saying, I wish that you were seeking after me because I want the attention again. That's not his point. His point is, if you knew the truth and you rejected it, then there's not much I can do for you. But I want you to come back to the truth that you know. These are examples of the Judaizers and Peter and the men from James and Barnabas, all shunning the Galatians. Paul wishes the Galatians would continue to teach himself in a commendable manner, because he was teaching them the truth. The Judaizers were not teaching them the truth.
They were not giving them the information they needed. And finally, in a change of tone, Paul's tone is what? Towards the end of this chapter, he is concerned for them. He's bewildered, perplexed by what they're doing. And even more, he's frustrated with what they're doing. And he wishes he could be there, because if he was there, he could read their tone, see what they needed, and give them exactly what they needed to hear. He could be to them what they needed, but he couldn't be there. And that's one of Paul's, in many of his letters, when there's troubles going on there, he just wishes he could be with the church. To encourage, to be encouraged by. That's an important part of being part of this family. That covers verses 1 through 20. We'll spend next week on the last 10 verses of the chapter, 21 through 31. Thank you. Class dismissed.